We're going to look at Luke chapter 16 tonight. However, before we do, let me make an observation on observations. And that is, the more you begin to develop a habit of really looking at what's in the text, really the easier it becomes and the more it branches out. So that as you go through one passage, you may go to another and it may turn on some lights that cause you to make some observations backwards. This afternoon I was writing on Ephesians and into chapter 2 and just noticed in going through, and I don't know whether it was intentional or not, but Paul knew a great deal about the teaching of Jesus. And therefore it would not at all be unusual that some of the things he heard Jesus say or knew that Jesus said might show up in his epistles. In fact, maybe some things that Jesus said that we don't even have in the Gospels, where it is said that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And just in looking at Ephesians chapter 2, I kept going back to the concepts we've just been over in chapter 15 around four areas. Number one, and I'm talking about the parable of the prodigal son, one theme that is so clear is the existence of the father's love while still in sin. The second was the remark that when the son returned, the father says, he who was dead is now living, the death to life theme. And then the fact that in the prodigal son, he was described in his sinful condition as being in a far off or distant country. And then, of course, there's a great deal made about his welcome. And I couldn't help but draw some parallels between Luke 15, 20, Luke 15, 24, Luke 15, 13 and 15, and Luke 15, 22. And Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Ephesians 2, 1, Ephesians 2, 13, and Ephesians 2, 19. Now, we'll look at these in just a moment, and I'm not saying that Paul purposely went back to the prodigal son parable and built some parallels about our being lost in sins in Ephesians 2. But we can say this much. If we know the parable, you've got some beautiful illustrations of the concepts found in Ephesians. So let's split right down this side. This is the Luke side. This is the Ephesians side. Ephesians 15:20, this side find it. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, this side find that. Now, I did not say Paul had this purposely in mind, but it does show how Scripture illustrates Scripture. This is now undeveloped. I just jotted down the passages as they came to mind while I was doing something else, which means you can even be doing a third task while you're making observations once you get the hang of it. Okay, in the Luke 15 passage, which is this side. Galen, you're the loudest mouth, I think, over here. You want to read it? Oh, you're the Ephesians. Who's the loud mouth on this side? This side is full of them. Oh, Luke's over here. This is Ephesians. Okay, Will Height, you're loud. You got Ephesians 2, 4, 5? I'm sorry, maybe I didn't give you your...
Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay, notice the concept. of his great love with which he loved us when? Even when we were in transgressions. All right. Now, if someone over here can come up with Luke 15:20, I think this is the Luke side.
I can do that.
15:20, all right, loudly.
So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him.
All right, you see the parallel? Notice, again, in the Ephesians concept is the fact that he loved us while we were dead in our sins. And on the other hand, Luke 15, the Father also loved the Son when? While he was wandering out there and he was far away from God. The second passage is, whichever side is the Luke side, Luke 15:24 and Ephesians 2:1. Luke 15:24 and Ephesians 2:1. Does that sound like my number, Jane, or can you tell? Okay. Okay, Luke 15:24, read it. So notice the figure there is the son was dead. Ephesians 2:1. Okay, the death to life picture comes through. How about the far off? Find Luke 15:13 and 15, and then over on this side and find Ephesians 2:13. Whoever's ready, Luke 15.
Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country.
Catch that, distant country.
And there squandered his wealth in wild living. 15. So he went and hired himself out from 14 or 10 men. So he went and hired himself out. But a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields
to be king. All right, in that foreign country, far off concept, Ephesians chapter 2:13.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were formerly were far off,
far off, catch that,
have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
All right, the welcome concept, Luke 15:22.
But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.
Notice the welcome, Ephesians 2:19.
So then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you were fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
Okay, now, first of all, let me say what I'm not saying. Suppose I would say this. Notice how Paul draws for his doctrinal teaching on the prodigal son parable. Can't say that, can you? We don't know that. But are the themes and are there two parallels? Wouldn't it be better then to say this? Here in Ephesians is the doctrine. And where would a nice place to go to get the illustration? To the prodigal son. So that shows us that not only do we have biblical teaching, but biblical teaching also tends to illustrate itself. And therefore, when you go to the doctrine, and we could take the doctrine here and we could give many illustrations perhaps from other sources. But if you get that illustration, not only the doctrine, but the illustration from the Word of God, what are you doing? You're teaching the Word of God by teaching the Word of God. And you get a double type thing. And again, this is simply an observation, but I think probably in Ephesians, if we ever get through it again, I would certainly go back and take the teaching about the welcome, the far off, the death to the life, and go back and utilize the parable of the prodigal son in order to illustrate it effectively. Though I probably will not. It's on a yellow sheet, and all my yellow sheets get thrown away. But nonetheless, there that is. Okay, Luke chapter 16 tonight. Another parable. And this is the parable of the accused steward or manager. The accused steward or manager 16, 1 through 13. 2 points to introduce it. Number one, beginning back as far as chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with the erroneous views of the Pharisees. And if we go back to the left, 4 chapters, you can see that over and over again, that Jesus is dealing with wrong attitudes. And those wrong attitudes are particularly seen in the Pharisees. For example, go back to 12:1. And I'm establishing this just to point out that in chapter 16, we're going to have a couple of parables that are going to deal with another wrong attitude. Jesus is dealing with wrong attitudes. For example, he is dealing with their hypocrisy. He's dealing with their performance religion, how they perform on the outside. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitudes had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Watch the Pharisaic attitude. Second, going to verse 15. He said to them, be on your guard against every form of greed. And so, covetousness, attitude of covetousness, is dealt with in 12:15. He's dealing with wrong attitudes. Chapter 14 and verse 11. And again, it's a parable given, directed particularly to the Pharisees. Everyone, verse 11, who exalts himself, this is where they all try to get to the top tables, remember, the tables of honor. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so he deals with their pride. 14:11. In chapter 15 and verse 2, the Pharisees see him gathering with sinners, and both the Pharisees and scribes, this is verse 2, began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And therefore, their concept of God was God hates sinners and loves righteous. And the whole area we've just covered, the prodigal son, shows that that is not the attitude of God the Father, that he seeks the sinner to save him by grace. Now, for 2 parables, he is going to attack their concept of money. Chapter 15 and verse 13. 1630. I'm sorry, 1630. Verse 30 reads. No, that's not correct. Well, starting with 16 down at verse 16:13. No servant can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And notice our margin puts money. That's a little too narrow. Mammon means any kind of material possession in any form. And so the emphasis is on their attitude toward money. Notice also chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and verse 20, there was a certain poor man. There's a note from Harold that says, Speedy, you call Speedy, pray, just called, their grandson is missing, and they're searching for him. He's been gone some 2 hours. Speedy requests prayer, so let's do remember them, and we'll check that just as soon as we get done here tonight once again. So the concept of money is going to come into the context very strongly. He's dealing with wrong attitudes. We're now ready to talk about mammon or money. Number two point of introduction. There is a direct link between this parable and that of the parables of the prodigal son. Direct link between this parable and that of the parable of the prodigal son. And it's found in one word. The two parables are linked together by the word squandered. In chapter 15, you have the concept down to, or with the parable son, that reads verse 13, last words, in that foreign country, he squandered his estate. Now that Greek word, take it right straight across the page, or at least in my Bible, right across the page, to 16:1. In other words, link squandered in verse 13 to the same word in 16:1. 16:1 says, now he was saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So the direct link of 15:13, the prodigal son squandered, and this steward is accused of the same thing. Squandering possessions. Now, the outline for the parable. And let me give it to you first, and then we'll fill it in. Part one, the accusation of the rich man. We begin with an accusation. 16:1-2. Let's read it. The accusation of the rich man. Now he was saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he, that's the rich man, called him the steward, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Emphasis on his accusation. Second, there is a focus now with this man losing his stewardship on the acumen. Of the steward. Verses 16-8. And yes, I looked it up. It is not acumen. It is acumen. It's the correct pronunciation. It means facility of mind, ability to think well and quickly. And this is a very unusual parable, because this steward is going to do a very unrighteous thing. And in doing an unrighteous, he'll be called an unrighteous steward. And you'll see quickly how unrighteous he was. He was to manage his master's or the rich man's goods and give an account for his estate. And he decides that since he's going to lose his stewardship, that he will call in the debtors. And he calls in the first one and says, you owe this much, cut it in half and pay me. Would you like someone to manage your money that way? To decide that he would settle all of your debts by cutting them in half. The next one comes in and he says, well, how much do you owe? And he tells him. And he says, well, give me 80% of it. And that is not a stewardship. But he's going to get commended. And the reason he's going to get commended is he was shrewd. And you say, how in the world was he shrewd? And that's going to be the point. He was very unrighteous in what he did. But the lesson is not he was unrighteous. The lesson was he was shrewd in his unrighteousness. And the Lord is going to transfer the lesson, and he's not going to say, be shrewd and unrighteous, but look at his shrewdness. Why don't you be shrewd and righteous? And that will be the lesson. So the acumen of the steward is a central point. Now, going down to chapter 16, verse 8. The master praised the unrighteous steward. Catch that? Unrighteous steward. Because he had acted shrewdly. So the point is not his dependability. The point is not his honesty. The point is he was shrewd. And that is the single point that Jesus is going to make out of that. And so, under his acumen, we will look at, number one, his predicament. He loses his stewardship. And the key point is verse 3. His plan is 16, 4 through 8. Let me give you the essence of his plan before we get to it so you'll kind of be ready for the story. The thought is this. I have been given my walking papers, but I have a few days left. When I lose my job after a few days, I have a physical problem, so I can't work physical labor, and I have too much self-esteem to beg, so what am I going to do? You could well say, well, what you do is nobody's problem but yours because you were unrighteous in the first place, but that's not the point. He's going to say, I'm going to take these last days, and I'm going to do something nice for the debtors, reduce their debt, so that when I am fired, I'll be one up to them, and they'll have to help me. Now you say, well, that's not... Well, it is shrewd, isn't it? And it is a way of saying something that I will use the time left to get ready for tomorrow. Is that smart or not? And can a lesson be derived from that? And Jesus is going to say there's a very important lesson to be derived from that, and he will give it to us. So the accusation of the acumen of the steward, and then C, will be the application of this whole thing of Jesus 16, 9 through 13. Okay, easy to remember then. Accusation, verses 1 and 2. Acumen, 3 through 8, application 9 through 13. So we begin then with the accusation by the rich man, 16, 1 and 2. And the first thing we need to do is to come up with a couple of identities. We need, first of all, to come up with the identity of one, the rich man. Who was he, and what can we know about him? So the parable begins by simply saying a certain rich man. And from the description we have in the following, he has a manager. So we know this. He was the owner of a landed estate. Obviously, that made him wealthy. Second, we know he had a manager. To care for business affairs of his estate. That would not be at all unusual for a rich man to have a landed estate. Put the steward or the manager out there to supervise, put all of his business affairs in his hands, and the rich man most likely would live in a nice home in town. And therefore, that's the second thing we know about the rich man. The third would be this, that on the landed estate, the tenants would pay a portion of what they produced on the land. So that if they raised grapes, there would be an agreement with the rich man that we will give you 80% of the grapes. It was then the responsibility of the manager at the estate to collect. Or if it was oil, as it was in this case, not the oil we think of, but corn oil or oil from the crops, then there would be an agreement with the rich man by the tenant that we will take care of your land and we will give back to you a certain percent of that in exchange for what we can keep, and it would be the responsibility of the manager to collect that for the tenant. I do not know, I bet, is that not done today? Is there still a tenant-farmer type arrangement where someone farms the land and they're obligated to what, kick back a certain amount of the crops or whatever to the owner? I don't know whether there's a go-between, but in this case there was the go-between who was the steward who would collect for the manager, I mean for the rich man, and collect it for him. And so that is the setting that you've got in this context. Since sometimes rich men are cast in an unfavorable light, we ought to add that from everything we can see in this parable, the rich man was a man of integrity and a man of honesty, so there's no question about that. The second person that comes up in chapter 16 is a rich man had a steward. The first place we know then, if a manager had a steward, the steward was not a slave. Now we can make a little comparison here. If a slave didn't do his management correctly, he could be killed for it. But since this man was a free man, he could only be fired. Just make a quick comparison about an unfaithful slave versus an unfaithful manager. 16:2, and compare it to 12:46. Go to 12:46 first. Says the master of the slave, this is the slave who's undependable, squanders the estate. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. Notice the severity of it. But look at 16:2. What happened to the free man in 16:2? About the last seven words of verse 2 are what? For you can no longer be my steward. He simply gets fired or removed from his position. Now, all of this introduces then into the parable, after we have the identity, we now look at the problem that rises. And the problem is found very clearly in verse 2. Says the rich man says to his manager, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. The first thing there is this a problem of management or fraud? I don't know. I would underscore management. I don't see anything really here. There was a vehicle, by the way, if the manager or the steward had mismanaged, he certainly could have been arrested and placed in prison for such. There's none of that. He just gets released. Now, you could say, well, the rich man had a big heart, and he just said, I'd rather not have him arrested, though he stole from me. I'll simply dismiss him from his job. Or, on the other hand, it could have been that he knows this is just a classic case of mismanagement. He hasn't cared for things as he should. It's carelessness. No criminal intent involved. So, whichever you think the context supports best, I frankly would go with mismanagement rather than fraud. Anyone finish it? in relationship to God? The parable, then, and this is sort of parenthetic, this parable is directed to the Pharisees. And the reason I say that, if you see their view of money, then you'll see how this parable fits. In the first place, and this is standard Pharisaic mentality, money always. Now I'm using money in a loose sense. Material possessions. Money always indicates... Anyone finish it? In relationship to God, money always indicates divine approval. That is just across the board, cut and dried, Pharisaic mentality. They always thought that. They did it through a twisted interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Basically verses 11 and 12. Now, think like a Pharisee. Pharisees loved what? They loved for their righteousness to be seen by everybody, right? They prayed out loud. They prayed publicly. Performance was the name of the game. Therefore, if money indicates divine approval, then what should you do with your material possessions? Show them to everybody so they will know you're a divine favorite. So display it so people will know you are one of God's favorites. And we shouldn't be too hard on them. You know, if having dark, long, wavy, black hair were a sign of divine approval, I wouldn't wear a hat, would you? And if it started getting less than dark and wavy, what would you do to it? I don't ask that question. You know, what would be the human tendency? My black hair shows divine approval, and therefore I'm going to display it, flaunt it, show it everywhere I can, because it will impress people that I am one of God's unique picks. Now, just put that in parenthetically. Okay, now move to the acumen of the steward, 16, 3 through 8. First of all, he perceives his predicament, and that's stated in verse 3. The steward said to himself, "What shall I do?" Saying, "I'm in a pickle, I'm in a predicament. What shall I do since my master is taking away the stewardship from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So he says, I've got two problems. One, physical. Two, psychological. And therefore, two things that might come to mind would be work. Physical work. Don't have the strength. That could have well been true. Psychological is I am too proud to beg. So I can't beg. My psychological makeup will not allow me to do that. And I can't dig or work because my physical makeup won't allow me to do that. And that basically is his predicament. So, He devises a plan. Four through eight. He's thought of begging, that's out. He's thought of physical work, that's out. So you might insert in your text of chapter 16, after the third verse, B-O-I-N-G, boing. And he says, I know what I will do. Or you might put a little light bulb there. The light bulb comes on. I know what I do. So that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And so his plan begins, and his thinking is this. I'm still steward. I still have a few days. I'm still a manager. I still have authority. I can still cut deals. Get that? I can still cut deals. I can still cut deals. And I need help because I won't have a job, and I need friends. And if I have friends, I know that in this interim, I can cut deals. Is anyone's mind devious enough to figure what kind of deal you might cut? Got all these creditors out there. Why don't I do them a favor? And so notice coming down to verse 5. His plan is based on a thesis. And the thesis is this. I will use my last days to gain friends who will later help me. In other words, I will put them in debt to me. I will put them in a position where they owe me something, and I will be able, when unemployed, to get something from me. Now, don't get too idealistic. Don't think that just by doing good things for good people, that anybody is going to be thankful to you for that. If you had any experience in life, you have learned that, and I hope this does not sound too cynical to you, that no good deed ever goes unpunished. And that many, many times, those for whom you have done the best and done the most will do what? They will be at the bottom of the list as far as being thankful. I've never really figured that out very well, but I know it's, and I don't know whether I'm getting any shaking heads or not, but if you think back of those that you have, well, think on a national level. The great legacy of our giving to other countries has been their unfailing thankfulness to us. Right? It's a little bit of human psychology that's well worth remembering. I think this guy probably was not naive enough to think that they would just come through on a psychological basis, but he just kind of had them by the tail. I reduce your debt, man, and I expect some payback for it. And this is going to be, and notice how he does it. We can just read it and you'll see it. Calls in two people. The first one owed 800 gallons of olive oil. Verse 5. He summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That's about 800 gallons. 800 gallons of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now, think about that for just a moment. What is he doing in regard to the rich man? He's a rascal. But think for a minute. What's he doing for himself? And won't you admit, he is shrewd in what he's doing. Then verse 8, he says to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Notice he's creating indebtedness on behalf of them. And when is he doing that? In the last days of his stewardship. Is there something good to say for that? This man is using his limited time to get set up for the future. And what Jesus is going to take out of that is that that's the way men do on a business level. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians were half that smart and would invest in time for the future in eternity? And that is going to be the very point that he's going to make. So, nonetheless, the plan is worked out. And notice what he does is clearly wrong. And so he now deserves an adjective in front of his name. That's found in verse 8. The master hears about it, and contrary to what you might think, it says he praised the steward. No. Don't want to be confused. He didn't do the right thing, but he praised the unrighteous steward. Why? Because he had acted shrewdly. Now, in what way did he act shrewdly? How was he shrewd? I didn't say he was righteous. And the parable is not teaching that. It says, how and in what respect was he shrewd? Several things. Number one, he used present opportunities. He used his present opportunities. He was still the steward. And he used those opportunities with a view to future reward. Now, not saying that he did was right, but let me ask, and the word shrewd, by the way, simply means wise. Tell me, on number one, is that wise? Is it wise to take the opportunities of the moment and use them with a view to future compensation or reward? That's smart, isn't it? Get your paycheck. You have an opportunity to set a little bit aside for a future reward. Some people do that. That's smart. That's wise. That's shrewd. That's what he is commending. Second, put it a different way, what kind of, above all else, what do we point out that the prodigal son was? The prodigal son, remember, he wanted it all when? All now, and therefore a foolish person lives for the present. And that's the only way he knows how to use his paycheck. The prodigal son, in his early state, since he knew he was going to be fired very soon, would have probably said what? Well, I'm going to take my severance pay, get out of here and have a good time with it. And that's not wise. And this man did not have that. Using present opportunities for present gains, this is a principle of business. And therefore, coming from it, a lesson. This man had three things going for him. He had time, not a whole lot, but some time. He was still steward. He had a position. And he had some wealth. And he said, I'm going to use these days, this remaining position that I've got, for the remaining time that I've got it, and for the money that I can manage in that time, and I'm going to use my time, position, and wealth for the future. Now, finally, Jesus is going to take this whole thing and give us the application. And that's 16:9-13. And first, Jesus is going to make an observation. And the observation is found in the latter part of verse 8. beginning with the word for. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, that is, in dealing with their own generation, than the sons of light. Now this carries, notice, first of all, it's general. Let's make a few applications of that, because this is where we get, I think, a little bit fuzzy-headed. You make a business arrangement with someone, and they are a Christian, and therefore you say, we'll not have the contract because you're a Christian. I think an unbeliever would do that in his business. He was such a nice guy. I didn't ask him to sign a contract. Is that a typical action of an unbeliever? Or out in the business world today, we usually call it playing hardball. Don't the sons of darkness play pretty good hardball? And if you mess up on a contract, will they come after you? What's that little saying? If you think you're alone and nobody knows you're in this world, miss your car payment for 2 months. And this is what Jesus is driving at, is that the sons of this age, in relationship to their own, they play hardball. And they do business in a business-like way. They're shrewd in their relationships and so forth. Typically, as Christians, well, let's have a Christian paint the house because they're Christians and they'll do it less. But now what happens if they also do it poorly? What's happened to the relationship? It's probably permanently damaged or destroyed because things were not business-like. And the Lord is making that observation in this particular particular context. So we have two groups then. The observation, the sons of this age compared to the sons of light. Sons of this age, fairly can say unbelievers, versus the sons of light. Believers. And the point of comparison is this. The sons of this age are wiser in preparing for the future than sons of light, believers, are in preparing for eternity. And isn't that generally true, that more diligence, more effort goes into preparation for retirement and diligence and discipline than the sons of light ever put in terms of discipline in the light of eternal reward, right? And the Lord says, this is what we must... Jane, you want to get that? It seems to be insistent. And that is his point. Or let's put this way. Who pursues his portfolio more diligently? The portfolio of the sons of this age at the stock market, or the portfolio of the believer in preparation for eternity? And there is his lesson, and it is a major one. Number two. What does the expression mammon of unrighteousness mean? First, mammon, material wealth in any form. Does not have to be money. It could be land. It could be investments. It could be corn. In fact, then, mammon was not money. Money was a little bit of it. You could have coins, corn, or wine, or garments. And those basically were your forms of wealth. You wore your garments, that was a form of wealth. You had your wine crops and your grapes, that was a form of wealth. You had your crops, basically oil, which would be corn, and that was a form of wealth. And then you might have some coins. Mostly, in these times, material wealth was not in the form of money or coin. It was in the form of other things. Well, what does it mean, the material wealth of unrighteousness? And this builds, I think, on the assumption that much money or much wealth is obtained without scruples. Much wealth is obtained without scruples. Now, that doesn't mean the believer rejects it. It means the believer ought to learn to manage it and so forth. Now, coming out of this then, Jesus is going to draw forth several principles. Number one, the use of material goods, and I'll just go put MG for material possession. Use of material goods is for three things. One, the glory of God. The good of others. The support of ourselves. Coming from that, then, is verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of your material possessions. And I think, again, here is where many times Christians really, on some areas, Christians really come up with some flaky ideas. And money's one of them. Money is not happiness. True, money is not happiness. Money will not buy salvation. True, money will not buy salvation. Therefore, teach your children that money is not important. Are you out of your mind? Money is one of the most important issues of life. You know why we're not sitting here sweltering tonight? The air conditioner's on. And do you know what it costs to run an air conditioner? Money. We put out literature that goes lots of places. And since we're doing it for the Lord, it's free. We get all of our books printed for free. We pass out cassettes. And we can give them to you because they're free to us. What does it take to put out a cassette? Money. What does it take to put out literature? Money. If you are going to be a student of the Word, you need to buy some tools, like anything else, like your lexicons and dictionaries. And guess what? Lexicons cost lots of money. Lots of money because nobody buys them. And consequently, it's not unusual to buy a book for $40 to $60. But if you're going to teach, you got to have it. It takes money. And we could go on and on with this type of thing. You'd like to see your kids have an education? You know what it's going to take? I'm so glad to see it from the other side now. Lots of money. And that does not mean that we believe money is happiness, because it's not. It does not mean money will buy salvation, but it will not. But money is a very powerful thing if managed properly and utilized properly. So coming down then to, well, we're not going to get our observations tonight. There's some good ones. Well, another principle, verse 10. Capability for handling great matters is determined by ability to handle little ones. It is judged by ability to handle little matters. And notice that in verse 10, very clear. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. All of you know Carl Dente, do you not? You also perhaps have guessed that Carl is a very shrewd businessman. And he pays his employees well, but he expects performance. And he was telling me how he takes this principle of verse 10 and applies it to the hiring process. He says, whenever I do a job interview, it is never at 1 o'clock. It's always at 12:58. And he says, when they round it off and come in at 1, it's all over. Because I have learned that, and he says, I'm sure they understand, we did say, I know that's unusual, but I have it down on my day timer, 12:58. You have it in yours, 12:58. Then you begin to determine, well, what's 2 minutes? A little thing. But according to what Jesus is teaching, that can tell a lot about the big thing. If you want to get a job done, who do you ask to do it? Someone who's busy or someone who has time on their hands? You always go for the busy person, don't you? Because their diligence is going to come over here. So capability, and this is a good verse for judgment matters on things such as this. Third, wealth. Is a loan. 16:11. If you therefore have been not faithful in the use of unrighteous money, who will entrust true riches to you? Notice the idea of entrust. You didn't handle your loan well. And if you didn't handle that little insignificant loan, then how are you going to handle the greater loan? And then finally, the word about priorities. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay. Now let me read, because our time is up, but let me read to you a couple of observations that I've made. This is coming off of the comparison of sons of light, and see if this doesn't make sense to you. We should always examine our zeal for the tangible with our zeal for the eternal. I think that's a worthwhile mental exercise. We should examine our zeal for the tangible with our zeal for the intangible. Or we should examine the proportion of zeal given for the temporal as compared to that given to the eternal. And Jesus says, if you will do that, you will come to a conclusion. The sons of darkness do a better job on their tangible side than we do on the intangible side. Oh, one last. This was given to the multitudes and to the disciples. Look down at verse, this is our closing word. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who in the group is squirming, I think. I mean, he had to have his head down. Remember, among the disciples was a till-tapper? You know what a till-tapper is, don't you? Someone who taps the till. And let's close by reading about a man that was sitting there, John 12 and verse 6. Use your little imagination. You know how it is when you're really guilty of something? Someone can hit at something that's just not quite on the subject, but it scares you to death because it seems like it might getting a little bit close to home. And Judas had to be sweating great beads, because we have a little upon the breaking of the perfume and the pouring on Jesus' feet, which just got through to Judas, and he comes on about the speech to giving it to the poor people. And verse 6 says, he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and used to pilfer what was put in it. So you can imagine how Judas must fail at this particular time and in this particular parable. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for its truthfulness in Christ's name. Amen.